All right, good morning. What a great place to be on a cold Sunday morning is gathering with the body of Christ and enjoying the fellowship with one another. We look forward to singing praises to our Savior, hearing from His Word, and then later on gathering in community groups to just fellowship, discuss the morning message, and do life with one another. And so we look forward to this time of worship that we have scheduled for today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us, and please stop by the Connect table in the back and grab a mug. Inside that's a little white card. Go ahead and fill that out. Drop that in the white basket for us, and we'll go ahead and that'll help us to minister well. And we look forward to talking with you and getting to know you more. Also, welcome to any of those joining us online. We're so glad that that service is available and have the opportunity to for you to join in with us, and we look forward to the times that we can fellowship together. Wednesday, I want to continue to remind you, adult prayer service where we're working through Ecclesiastes, and you can join that in person or through Zoom and jump in on that conversation and that study there, and then spend some time before the throne room of God bring in our request to Him. Also, Kids Club is going on, and so if you have kids of that age and you want to bring them, drop them off, that's a great time for them to learn more about our Savior there. We're looking forward to camp and the things that are happening at camp. We do have the teen winter camps organized on dates and when those are happening, and so if you are a teen and you're wanting to go to those, make sure you see Douglas. He'll get you that information and a code to be able to sign up for that. If you are in the Kids Club age, the second through sixth grade age, and you want to go to that, Bethany has the code for that, and we'll get you more details for those. And so we're excited about that. And then also remember, sign up for summer camps are happening as well. So you got to keep track of both there. But camper scholarships are available. So if you want a camper scholarship form, go ahead and let me know, and we'll get those to you so we can get those and get your kids registered for camp. We're excited about those opportunities. Also, make sure you stop by the back table. There, if you're not getting the emails, that's a great place to pick up announcements, get the outline for the morning service, but also today the annual report is out there from 2021, and so you can grab that, read through that, and get an idea of what happened in the church last year. The Lord was good to us and did a lot of great things, and it's good to remember those and then give Him praise for that and then continue to look forward to 2022. Make sure, again, you check those announcements in the emails. Lots of things happening in the life of the church, and that will be a great way to get plugged in. For that, we'll turn it over to TJ as he helps lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Let's stand as we worship this morning. Darkness, we were waiting without hope and without light. So from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. is forever to the King of Kings. In the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, and the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Praise forever to the King of Kings. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my holy bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hope, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, no fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and never is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, and not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Worthy of every breath.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever sing. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You. We live for You. Holy, there is no one like There is none beside You. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who You are and fill me with Your heart and lead me in Your love to those around me. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for You. We live for You. Holy, there is no one like You. There is none beside You. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who You are and fill me with Your heart and lead me in Your love to those around me. There is no one like You.
worthy.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you.
You may be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. It genuinely is great. And as we've gathered this morning to worship the sovereign God, think for a moment of all that is going on out there. And as we get ready to pray, think about that for the moment. All that's going on out there is trapped outside those doors while we are here to worship. So let's pray. Father, how can we praise you enough to know who you are and that we can know you and that you can bless us with a sacrifice that was made for our salvation? And how do we describe the comfort we can experience when we think about all that's going on out there? When we think about the fear and the anger and the anxiety and the chaos, Father, we can praise you knowing that you experience none of that. And what a comfort it is for our hearts. Father, we praise you and worship you and know that we can place our trust in you. And there is so much indeed to be thankful for. We know that you are there and that you have a plan. And that plan exists even when it's difficult for us to understand. And it can be so often. So, Father, we thank you again for all that you've done. We have recently talked about the fact that in spite of all that's happening out there, you are growing your church. We are exposed and have been blessed to talk to our missionaries, even to the far ends of the earth, and reminded that you are at work everywhere, and people are gathering to worship you literally everywhere. And what a blessing it is. Father, we ask that same blessing today on our pastor as he comes to continue that exciting message. We're thankful for this morning. We ask that blessing on community groups today, that the discussion will continue and lead to a deeper knowledge of you, the sovereign God. So, Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come and worship still in a time that we've come here freely and we've come here without fear. And Father, we praise you for that all the time in Christ's name. Amen.
We really believe the words of the Lord Jesus that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we gladly take our Bibles now and open it up. We're in Acts 21, and our children have a time in the Word prepared in the other room, kindergarten age and younger. We love the Word of God. The Gospel is on trial. That's the title of the series that we're in right now, Acts 21 to 28. I've entitled this morning's message, Followers of Christ, Prepare to be Misunderstood. This is what's happening in today's text in Acts 21, and it surely is going to happen to us as we seek to make Christ known in this world. Prepare to be misunderstood. Acts 21 will be the message focus of the morning, but I'd like for us to go to a text that we'll read now and then look at the end of the message, 1 Corinthians 9, because this passage is what Paul is modeling for us in the text of the morning. So Acts 21 is modeled in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's listen to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Notice that. Very important for what we're about to see. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do this, all of this, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So reads God's Word. Dealing with misunderstandings is a part of life, and it is a part of the Christian life, and it is a part of the life of the gospel minister. You do something for God, and everyone will applaud, right? Not exactly. The fact is, you do anything. Just in life, you do anything and people will misunderstand. Someone will misunderstand. What? You say something, why didn't he say this? You do something kind for this person and someone else says, why didn't you do that for me? It's a part of life is that people will misunderstand you. And then in ministry, whether that's ministry in your own family to your children, you do something for one, the other, why didn't you do that for me? Or why didn't you say this? Why didn't you do it this way? Misunderstandings just happen. It's a part of life. People misunderstand. And then sometimes it moves from misunderstanding then to misrepresentation. Because I don't understand what you did, I misrepresent that and then begin to conclude this about you, maybe talk to other people about you because you didn't or did do this. Well, if somebody doesn't appreciate the work I'm trying to do for God, it's their problem, not mine, you might say. But that's not at all the perspective we see of the Apostle Paul. When a misunderstanding occurs in the body of Christ, he models for us that it is actually our problem. It is my problem. It's something that I take very seriously. Beloved, we have a mission. If we take our mission seriously and we're living on the front lines, you and I must learn how to deal with misunderstandings. And if we don't, we'll find ourselves back in the mess hall. We're no longer on the front line in the battle. We're back here, off of where the action is. Just think of it this way. Satan wants to use misunderstandings to derail the gospel train. But we must not let him. We must not let that happen. We must not be ignorant of his devices. We must, in the words of Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what people like Paul did in the book of Acts, and it's one of the reasons God used them so effectively. Ephesians 4:3, by the way, would be a wonderful passage to write up in the margin or in the margin next to Acts 21. I have it in my Bible. You want to see Ephesians 4:3 in practice, look at Acts 21, the story we're about to consider. By the way, the other passage I've written is 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, the scripture reading of the morning. Write that in the margin next to Acts 21. Paul, you want to know what Paul's doing in Acts 21, Ephesians 4:3 and 1 Corinthians 9 explain for us. In Acts 21, Paul is seeking to put the Ephesians 4:3 passage into living color. He's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is not natural to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It takes effort. It takes effort to please, to do what pleases the supernatural. When our feelings get hurt by misunderstandings, we just want to throw in the towel. We want to lash back. we want to stay, just maybe sulk. We want to hide from situations. Paul doesn't do that. Because he is driven by this reality, he wants the gospel to go forward no matter what may happen to him personally. Now, the story is rather straightforward. Not easy to understand, by the way. Acts 21 is a difficult text. I've been wrestling with this. I've been thinking about what is it saying? What's the purpose of this story? And you'll hear what I'm thinking here in just a moment, but it's a tough text. The story itself is very straightforward. On the day that Paul wrapped up his third missionary journey, he faced the frustration of being misunderstood, not once, but twice, in very significant ways. The first time, it was inside the church. The second time, it was by the world. I want to lay before you three insights that I think come out of this text. If you want an outline to kind of hold on to as handles through the, as we walk through Acts, this section of Acts 21, verses 17 to 36, these are the three handles. Point number one, there will be misunderstandings in the church. Count on it. There will be misunderstandings in the church. And I want to emphasize that, lest we're surprised. If we do God's work, the time will come when we will experience the frustration of being misunderstood and potentially misrepresented. It's not maybe. If there's anything 35 years of ministry has taught me, it's not maybe. It will happen. The question will be, what will we do? How will we respond to that? And will we see that a sovereign God is actually using the misunderstanding as a platform of opportunity for us? What's so surprising to us, I think, when you first become a Christian, it's like you're rescued from an eternal destruction and given a place in God's family, and it then is such a shock to you when you find out that the people of God sometimes misunderstand one another and then misrepresent one another. Here's how the first misunderstanding surfaced. Three things took place, as you'll see. First of all, Paul spoke. This is Acts 21, verse 17, which sets the backdrop. When, the NIV says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. ESV says, received us gladly. The we refers to Paul and his teammates, including Timothy, Luke, and about six other believers from the churches that the Lord has used Paul to establish. Up in the Gentile world, we meet the names of those folks back in Acts 20, verses 4 and 5. These men have come with Paul on this journey. Paul has had his heart set on going to Jerusalem for some time to deliver a benevolent offering to help the Christians there that are struggling and to help the people there in Jerusalem. He loves this city. And he's been on his way to Jerusalem for some time, wants to get there before Pentecost, he had said earlier. And these individuals are traveling with him, this entourage. They show up in Jerusalem. Now, we saw last time several warnings have been given to Paul about this trip. Don't go up to Jerusalem, they pleaded. The Spirit makes it clear you're heading into serious danger. Paul won't be deterred. Going to Jerusalem. He says he's ready to die for Jesus in Jerusalem if necessary. Gets up there and things actually start going fairly well. He meets a Jewish believer from Cyprus named Mnason, opens up his home to keep the missionary team. And then apparently several church members come to Mnason's house to welcome Paul. And so quickly, Paul gets down to business. Verses 18 and 19, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. And all the elders were present. Paul greeted them, notice, and reported in detail, says the NIV, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I find it very interesting that Luke has nothing to say about the benevolent offering. I mean, it's been on Paul's heart, the whole point of going to Jerusalem, deliver this offering. Not even mentioned here. We can assume it was given and probably appreciated. But this event receives no ink from Luke. Something else drives Luke and shows up in the text. And it's this misunderstanding. There's no way around it. There's a shift that occurs in the church leadership that we notice in this verse, that it moves from apostles to elders. Back in Acts 2 and Acts 5, Acts 6, it's Peter and the apostles giving direction to what's going on in the early church.
But by the time we come to Acts 21, 27 years have passed since Jesus returned to heaven. It's A.D. 57. Please mark that date down. A.D. 57. It'll be significant later in the message for a reason I'll explain. But in A.D. 57, the apostles are not leading the church any longer in Jerusalem. For two reasons. One, they're probably not in Jerusalem. The apostles have gone other places to take the message of Jesus to the world. And two, the Holy Spirit is transitioning the leadership of His church from the temporary presence of apostles to the permanent setup of elders, pastors, as continues to present day. So Paul goes up to see James. This is not James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus and the author of the epistle that bears his name. By the way, James is very respected even by non-Christian Jews, and he's earned the title James the Just. Eusebius said his knees were like those of a camel because of all the time he spent in prayer. Godly man, devout Jew, follower of Jesus, his half-brother, who has become his Savior and Lord and Master. Paul met with James and with the elders. Notice that term, elders. The number's not given since there were several thousand believers in Jerusalem at this time. F.F. Bruce suggests there may have been as many as 70 elders, as he says, quote, constituting a sort of Nazarene Sanhedrin with James as their president. That's debatable. But you've got this plurality of leaders in Jerusalem, James providing the head leadership, and they're known as elders. And it was to James and the elders that Paul spoke, and he said two things. Number one, he reported the facts. It's very important. Luke says that Paul greeted them and reported in detail, NIV, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The ESV says he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul had a lot to share, and he doesn't rush in sharing what happened. He gives the details. Undoubtedly, he told them about what had happened in Ephesus, about how he met the followers of John the Baptist who received the Holy Spirit, and told about this 2-year daily teaching ministry that he had in Ephesus in the lecture hall of Tyrannus that was so effective that everybody in Asia Minor had heard about Jesus by the time this 2-year period ended. And he must have told them about the riot that happened in Ephesus that resulted in such economic turmoil in the city. So many people have come to Jesus that they've thrown away their idols, that the whole economy of Ephesus is turned upside down because so many idol makers were out of business. And surely he told them about that all-night Bible study at Troas when Eutychus fell out of the window and hit the ground, and everybody thought he was dead. And Paul went up, and a miracle happens. He raised him. He's not dead. And Paul keeps right on teaching the rest of the night. I can just imagine Paul pointing the elders' attention to Exhibit A, standing right next to him, Sopater from Berea, and telling the story about how this guy was redeemed. And then Exhibit B, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, and all the other Gentile members that he has led to Christ, recruited and trained for gospel ministry. And he just summarizes 3 years of what God has been doing up in Gentile territory to save people and to build his church. Local churches established throughout modern day Turkey. And this was no boring bullet list report. He's excited and they catch on. He puts the focus on God. He reported the detail, in detail, the things God has done through his ministry. We're in trouble, aren't we, when we forget that this is God's work. And if God doesn't do it, it won't happen. And when God does it, he gets the credit for it. Yes, God uses people to do his work. And therefore, he gets the glory because he did use people to do his work. A preacher can't open a sinner's heart. God must do the opening. A sinner can't save himself or herself. God must do that work, and God does it. So Paul spoke, and he shares the details, and he puts the spotlight on God. And the elders then speak,
And they have three things to say. First, they praise God. They get it. They glorified God. When they heard this, verse 20, they, NIV, praise God. They, ESV, King James says, glorified God, glorified the Lord. Oh, this is always the goal of a testimony. When we share a testimony, people don't praise the messenger, they praise God. And the elders, these Jewish elders, praised God because of what they had just heard that he had been doing with the Gentiles. Now, that's not a miracle. In their past, these Jewish men would never have even thought about Gentiles, but now they're praising God for what he's been doing amongst the Gentiles. And yet, when you're reading this account, something strikes you. Let me just read it. Just like, here's how it sounds. Let's read this account again. Here's the flow of the narrative. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they're zealous for la da 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 da." Now, how's that strike you? Here's these Jewish elders in the church. Paul comes up and he pours out 3 years of his life, what he's been doing up in the Gentile territory in obedience to Jesus and how God's saving Gentiles. And they're like, praise God for what he's doing. But what we really want to talk to you about, Paul, is this. Wait a minute. We glorify God and we really want to talk to you about this. Paul, we've been hearing things about you and it's really getting a lot of our people really upset about you. I just find the spirit of this, the feeling of this text to be so real. So if you come to church, praise God, we're singing these songs. But what I'm really thinking about is this. And it's not that song we just sang. It's nice that he's doing stuff up in Gentile territory. But what really bothers me, what's going on here in my backyard. And that's what I want to talk about in church. Paul, that's what I want to talk to. And James and the elders raised this problem. Right after the glorifying God, they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." I like how the NIV reads this. "They have been informed. Notice the passive language here. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come." It's been said that although a rumor doesn't have a leg to stand on, it travels mighty fast. It really does. What were these critics saying about Paul? Essentially, the same thing they had said about Stephen. And it was the same thing they had said about Jesus, that he was teaching the Jews to forsake the laws of Moses. Note that their criticism this time wasn't that Paul was doing this with the Gentiles. That issue surfaced back in Acts 15 and was settled and buried. This time the accusation has to do with Paul's telling Jews to turn away from the law. Was that true? Was Paul telling his kinsmen to turn away from the Mosaic law? Absolutely not. He wasn't even telling Gentiles to turn away from the law of God. Paul didn't speak anywhere against the Mosaic law or circumcision or Jewish customs. Rather, he taught for Christ. He proclaimed that Christ fulfilled the law's demands for us, that salvation belongs to those who believe in Christ. I mean, when you just think about it, this rumor doesn't even make sense. The record shows again and again, Paul's not anti-Jew, Jewish law. I mean, he had Timothy circumcised before taking him on the second missionary journey. Read Acts 16. If that doesn't say that he takes this thing pretty seriously. He himself had taken a Nazarite vow back in Corinth in Acts 18, and he consummated that vow when he came to Jerusalem last time. Paul is not anti-Jewish law. What he's against
is anyone who keeps on emphasizing that the law of Moses is a prerequisite for salvation. So this is the problem, and it's a big problem in the minds of these Jewish leaders. And now it's becoming a big problem for Paul. What's going on, Paul? They're saying out there in the streets that you're against the law. There are some people, the elders don't identify who they are, although chapter 21, verse 27 seems to indicate that they are Jews from Asia Minor, and they are spreading these very dangerous half-truths about Paul. Regardless of the source, the elders say thousands, that's their number, thousands of Jews have heard the rumor. Huge problem, and it's threatening to split the church right down the middle and stop the spread of the gospel amongst the rest of the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. So they proposed a plan. The elders proposed a plan. Verse 23, Paul, do therefore what we tell you. Notice, please, this is not a suggestion, but an instruction. And the fact that Paul obeyed it indicates that even an apostle is under local church authority. As long, of course, as that authority is consistent with the Word of God. Here was the elders' plan. Verse 24, there are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Apparently, there were four church members in the Jerusalem church, Jewish men, who had taken a Nazirite vow. Men, Jewish men, who have declared their allegiance to Jesus the Messiah, but they're also following Old Testament practices. In this case, a vow has been made. Let me call on William Barclay in his commentary to explain what's going on here. He writes, this was a vow taken in gratitude for some special blessing from the hand of God. It involved abstaining from meat and wine for 30 days, during which the hair had to be allowed to grow. It seems that sometimes at least in the last 7 days had to be spent entirely in the temple courts. At the end, certain offerings had to be brought, a one-year-old lamb for a sin offering, a ram for a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes, fine flour mingled with oil, and a meat offering and a drink offering. Finally, the hair had to be shorn and burned on the altar with a sacrifice, writes Barclay. As you can imagine, this would have been very costly. And it was often considered an act of piety for a wealthy person to cover the expenses of someone who was taking such a vow. So this is the elder's plan. Paul, you are to join these men in this vow. You're to pay their expenses, and then everybody will know that this rumor is false. At which point, Paul said, are you kidding me? It doesn't matter to me what people are saying about me. Of course, that was not his response, and that was not true. Paul did care what people thought about him. Not for his sake, but because he was a minister of the gospel. For the gospel's sake. He knew what we have forgotten, it seems, in the United States of America and the Church of Jesus Christ, that what we do as Christians affects the receptivity of the world out there towards the gospel. I could mention the names right now of well-known professing Christians whose public sins have made it a whole lot harder for us to talk about Christ with lost people. Or, if I really wanted to meddle, I could mention the names of some of us who are doing things that are making it very difficult for others of us to talk about Christ with people in this community because of the reputation that is being developed that is not Christ-like. And Paul knew it was true. What people were saying about him was about to create all kinds of bad press for the gospel, and that mattered to him. He didn't want to see the Church of Jesus Christ split into a Jewish faction and a Gentile faction. He wanted believers from both backgrounds to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so he submitted. The apostle submits to these elders in this local church. Verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Now, in our day, some will say, I'm not into being political. I just do what I think is right, period, and let the chips fall where they may. And I would say Paul is not being political here. I mean, if anybody's got convictions and is willing to stand and die for them, it's Paul. And Paul says to us, yes, there's a time to stand, but there's also a time to humble ourselves for the sake of something much bigger than ourselves. That is our greatest joy. Now, here's the question of the morning. And I'm not sure, but I'm going to give you my answer, what I'm thinking the answer is. What precisely is Paul thinking here? I mean, that verse 26 just tells us what he did. But what's going on? What's he thinking? Why? Paul knows that he doesn't have to observe ceremonial vows to be right with God. Paul knows that a person is declared right with God on the basis of the Christ's atoning work, not on the works of the law. And yet he chooses to participate in this vow, this work of the law. Why? What is going through his mind? Some say he was wrong for doing this. I pulled off my commentators, and I pulled off the this is a go-to commentary for me in the book of Acts, James Boyce commentary on the book of Acts. James Boyce is in heaven. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, for years. Godly man. I just respect him highly. And his title over this section is When a Good Man Falls. And again, I highly respect James Boyce, but he says he believes Paul was wrong for going to Jerusalem. And he calls Paul's willingness to take this vow, quote, a compromise of the gospel. I respectfully disagree. I don't think Paul was wrong for going to Jerusalem. I don't think he was wrong for taking this vow. I know what he was thinking when he did this, because he told us. Not here, but in a letter he wrote. So what was the date that I asked you to write down? 57. You know what happened earlier that year? Paul wrote a letter. It's called the Epistle to the Church at Rome. The book of Romans. He wrote Romans this year that this happened. Probably from Corinth. And he mentions in Romans 15:25 that he was heading soon to Jerusalem to deliver the offering to the Jews. Just think, while all this chaos is going on in Jerusalem that we're reading about in Acts 21, Paul's mind is saturated with truths that he had just articulated in the Epistle to the Romans by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. What was he thinking when he says, James, I'll do it. I'll take that vow. I'll pay that money. I think what he was thinking was this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Romans chapter 4. The promise to Abraham did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Romans chapter 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Chapter 8. All things work together for good, including getting arrested in Jerusalem. Chapter 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who's forever God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They've stumbled over a stumbling stone. Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Chapter 11. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 14. As for the one who's weak in faith, i.e. the Jewish Christian, welcome him. One person believes he may eat anything, i.e. the Gentile Christian, while the weak person eats only vegetables, the Jewish Christian. Let not the one who eats, the Gentile Christian, despise the one who abstains, the Jewish Christian. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Chapter 15, I hope to see you as I go to Spain. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. I think that's what's going through his mind in Acts 21. Why does he go to Jerusalem? Why does he risk his life there? This is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter of liberty, Christian liberty. Back in Acts 15, when the Judaizers said a Gentile to be circumcised to be saved, Paul resisted firmly and said, no way, and I will die for that reality. That would violate the gracious nature of the gospel. Salvation is by faith, not by works. And James and the elders agreed with him. But what's at stake this time isn't the message of the church. It is the unity of the church. Paul knew he could go through this ceremonial rite. There wasn't anything at all sinful about doing this. After all, it came from the law of God himself. Paul knew he didn't need to keep this law for his salvation. He kept it not for personal reasons, but for interpersonal reasons. He's putting Romans 15 into practice. The story is told about two congregations located only a couple of blocks from each other in a small community. The two struggling churches decided, you know, we ought to try it. Let's merge. Let's unite and become one to be more effective. But they couldn't pull it off. Why not? Because they couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted, forgive us our trespasses, and the others, no, it has to be, forgive us our debts. How the Church of Jesus Christ needs men and women like Paul who will lay aside personal preferences with a deep resolve to do what best produces and maintains the unity of the Spirit and the testimony of Jesus in the world. For Paul, the decision had to do with keeping a ceremony, frankly, that's no longer necessary. He could have put his foot down and said, no, grow up. But he chose to do it. He chose to change his diet for a few days, get his hair cut, and pay a chunk of money to cover the cost for some brothers. I wonder what Paul would do if he lived today and the decision pertained not to going through some purification rite, but to wearing a mask or getting a vaccine. I think he would do what I have seen you do, dear church family, and that is see these as Christian liberty issues and refuse to allow them to divide us. Because our unity in the advancement of the gospel means more to us than our preferences.
I'll say it again. Misunderstandings are unavoidable in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not will they happen. They will happen. It's what will we do when they happen. When they occur, we can defend ourselves. We can retaliate. We can clam up. We can change churches. We can divide the church we're in. Or, like Paul, we can clothe ourselves with humility and follow the theology of Romans to its beautiful, Christ-exalting, gospel-advancing end. That's an attractive thing in a world around us that desperately needs to know the message of Romans.
Oh, there will be misunderstandings in the church. That's insight number one. Insight number two, there will be misunderstandings in the world. We see this in the next scene in Acts 21, which is verses 27 to 32. Now, I mentioned James Boyce earlier, and though I disagree with his assessment of Paul in Acts 21, I value so much of what he says. Here's a story he shared. It's really powerful. During World War I, one of my predecessors at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family member to the Lord. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. The war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Pastor Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to maintain public confession of his faith in Christ, he wouldn't have to worry. He would not have to give improper friendships up. They would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. So the soldier went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban station, the end of his return trip, he met a girl that he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing that could possibly happen has happened to me." "You're engaged to be married," she said. "No," he told her. "Better than that, I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." The girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, this new Christian met a young man that he had known before going into the service. "It's good to see you back," he declared. "We're going to have some great parties now that you've returned." "I've become a Christian," the soldier said. He was thinking, that's number two. Again, it was a case of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. After this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple and with two more old friends. By this time, word had gotten around, and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may even have called him crazy. What had he done? Nothing but profess Christ. The same confession that aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not want to hear about him. I share that story because it illustrates powerfully the fact that the world doesn't understand Christians. It sure didn't understand Paul. Some Jews, unsaved Jews now, attacked Paul. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Now, we have met these guys before in Acts. These troublemakers are somehow connected with the guys in Ephesus back in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, who by their abusive language forced Paul to leave a perfectly good place where he was doing Bible studies, which was the synagogue, and go across the street in Ephesus to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he kept teaching for 2 years. This time, however, the critics aren't going to let him get away. Notice verse 27, the ESV. The Jews from Asia, That's Ephesus. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid their hands on him, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, if that first misunderstanding that we spent the majority of our time on, by the way, was painful for Paul, this one was deadly. These fanatic Jews from Asia want blood. And to get it, they uttered blatant lies. They accused Paul, do you catch that language? Of teaching everyone everywhere. Notice the superlatives. Everyone everywhere. Everybody's doing it. Everybody says it. Whenever you hear that language, you ought to stop and say, wait a minute. Everybody? All 7.5 billion people on the planet? Everyone everywhere. You're against three things. He's against our people, the Jews, against our law, against this place, the temple. Now, I've never had anybody want to kill me before, at least that I know, but I have been misrepresented, and that hurts. Most of us have experienced that at some level. It begins with being misunderstood, and then the misunderstanding is used to generate an opportunity to misrepresent you in order to justify themselves. Paul's opponents attacked him in two ways. Number one, they twisted the truth. Now, Paul did have a different perspective on the law of God than they did, and he held to a position that was different from the way they were thinking. Granted, but he certainly didn't teach everyone everywhere to turn against the Jews, the law, and the temple. After all, just the record shows he just traveled hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem to deliver a love gift to help the Jewish people. The critics are just flat out twisting the truth. And their final charge is a blatant fabrication. They said that Paul brought Greeks into the temple. Where'd they come up with that? Condemning piece of evidence. They just made it up out of their heads. Wiersbe explains, when their emotions running at full speed and their brains in neutral, the men argued, one, wherever Paul went, his Gentile friends went. Two, Paul was seen in the temple, therefore his friends must have been in the temple too. Such, says Wiersbe, is the logic of prejudice. They're so incensed at the Gentiles. He must have brought him into the temple. That's right, he brought him into the temple. This sacrilegious man must die. The record is so powerfully clear. Archaeologists have found signs that were posted in the temple from this time period that read, quote, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." The Romans even allowed the Jews to carry out this sentence against trespassers. The last thing Paul would ever do would be to bring a Gentile in the temple. He knows his action, if he did that, would result in death for that person and probably for him. But it got worse. After they twisted the truth, they created a mob. And an out-of-control, hate-filled mob. How bad was it? In the course of just a few minutes, the whole city turned out against Paul. ESV. Then all the city was stirred up. We're talking tens of thousands of irate men and women. And the text continues, the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and the centurions and ran to them. And when they saw the tribune and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Notice the intense language here. Stirred up, seized, dragged, seeking to kill, beating. It's pure chaos. The crowd almost tore Paul limb from limb, like a pack of wolves. Paul came with he's within seconds of losing his life. Why? For what reason? Because of misunderstanding.
Paul's own countrymen are convinced that he, a man who loved them so much, he's brought us his city a large gift of money to meet their needs, and on top of that, the good news of the Messiah who offers them eternal life is a traitor and unfit to live. And don't confuse me with the facts. There will be misunderstandings in the church, and there will be misunderstandings in the world. Some of you are feeling it right now. And perhaps you're thinking, I am, and I can't take any more of it. I have good news for you. Insight number three, when misunderstood, know that there's one who understands perfectly. When misunderstood, know that there's one who understands perfectly. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies with his people, his suffering people. And he has said to us, I am with you always. If anybody knew this, Paul did. Paul heard these words on the day the Lord saved him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When the mob attacked Paul, it was attacking Jesus himself. And since Jesus wasn't through with Paul, he intervened. And here's how he did it. Verses 33 to 36, the NIV. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. Since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, away with him. It's so good to know, brothers and sisters, in a world full of misunderstandings, that there is one who understands perfectly well what's going on. And notice two outcomes with that in mind. Number one, the Lord did what he said he would do. Remember last week the prediction that we saw Agabus make regarding Paul when he took his belt and tied him up? And said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Acts 21:11. What happened to Paul was exactly what the Lord said would happen to him. He would be bound, and he was. By the way, that's a bad thing, right? To be bound. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's better than being beat to a pulp, which was Paul's other alternative. But even aside from that, the reality is the binding ended up being God's means of setting Paul free from this mob and opening up a door into a brand new ministry for him, a prison ministry. So the Lord did what he said he would do, and then the Lord used this soldier to protect Paul. As the story unfolds in future weeks, we will see that this arrest by a Roman soldier begins a process that will result in Paul taking a trip to Rome funded by the Roman Empire and even witnessing for Christ to the highest Roman officials in the world. When the world misunderstands, our God understands perfectly. He knows what he's doing, dear friends. All right, so nice story, you say. I can see that. That's the perspective to have. How do I get that perspective? I want to be like Paul in responding to what's going on, these misunderstandings, these misrepresentations. How can I be more like that? I think the answer is in the passage we started with. 1 Corinthians 9 shows us how to respond to misunderstandings. Four simple lessons from Paul. Lesson number one, understand your freedom. You need to understand your freedom. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, though I'm free and belong to no man. If you're in Christ, you are free, you're secure. Affirm that. Affirm that as you're in the midst of, they're saying this about me, they're hurting me. I'm free. I'm free in the sight of the one that matters most. Perhaps you can't say that because you're not free. You're a slave to sin. I'm speaking to you, my non-Christian friend. You can't say that. You could. But right now you're a slave to sin. Do you desire to be set free? God sent his Son into the world to set sinners free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be
free indeed. He died to break the chains of sin that have held you captive since your birth. And he rose from the dead, and even now God hears the cry of the slave, "Oh, set me free, sovereign Lord." And he'll do just that. He'll set you free. Lesson number one, so that you can live as a slave. Lesson number two, understand your freedom, live as a slave. Is that a contradiction? No, that's the connection Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Interesting. If we're going to respond rightly to misunderstanding and even misrepresentation, we must recognize that God has set us free so that we can become slaves. Choose to be slaves. Live like a slave. In other words, we've been set free so we can serve. But we can't serve unless we choose to take the posture of a servant. This brings us to lesson three. You're free. Choose to live like a slave. Remember your objective. Why did Paul make himself a slave to everybody? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:19, to win as many as possible. He uses that word throughout this section. To win the Jews, so as to win those under the law, to win those not having the law, to win the weak. This is why Paul took the elders' charge and participated in the vow. Did he have to? No, he didn't have to. But he wanted to win lost people. You say, what woke Paul up at night? It was the care of the churches and winning lost people. This too is our objective, is it not? Given to us by Jesus Christ to win the lost. Life isn't about me. It's about winning lost people, all to the glory of God. And sometimes our wise, sovereign God uses the very misunderstandings that we are so locked into as the means to open up opportunities to reach the lost people He's placed in our lives. Lesson number four, live for the gospel, not yourself. Paul could say, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. May that be our resolve, brothers and sisters. Father, what a helpful section this has been for us as we're trying to navigate through these interesting days. You've given us this example, and we thank you for it. And I'm so thankful for how you, Spirit of God, have been going way before what we've been talking about. You've been actually helping this local church put this into practice. It's a joy to do life with a people that resolve to live free as slaves, that we might win the lost. I thank you so much for the unity you've given us in this body. I thank you for the passion of this church to see lost people come to know you and to refuse to allow anything to be a barrier to that end. But oh, please help this to continue to grow as you send people to us, as you place us in the coming days and months into new conversations with people. May these wonderful gospel realities become more and more a part of who we are. I pray for those that don't know your Son, those who are right now, they're slaves to their own sin, to their own self-focused, self-absorbed approach to life. Just grant them the humility that it takes to cry out to you and say, oh God, save me. Thank you for Jesus. And give us all this kind of tenacity we've seen in Paul as your people now, living in this world, that we'll humble ourselves. We will endure being misunderstood and misrepresented because we see what you're up to through all of that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Great is thy faithfulness.
I wanted us to sing this song as we finish, as we've been thinking about the one who understands perfectly. Let's stand and sing about his faithfulness. There's three verses here. Let's enjoy this together. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
The second.
Summer and winter and springtime and
questions going through your mind right now. I do. You're wondering things, if you're like me, about this passage, like, what does Paul think about the law? What was he right or wrong for going to Jerusalem? Or this is one of the reasons for our community groups. You have the opportunity to interact with brothers and sisters and wrestle through those kinds of things together. Because the text is the authority, not the person that's proclaiming it to you. So wrestle through it. But what is perfectly clear this morning is that we all need Him. And if there's things in your life between you and Him that need to be resolved, please do so. There will be some men in the prayer room, which is right across the hallway, that will pray with you. If you want someone to pray with you, just slip over there and you'll have someone pray with you. But don't leave right now with unresolved issues. If God's been putting His finger on something, please don't quench His spirit. He wants to take you to a better place. Father, bless us now as we respond, as we move into our lives. Help us, bless us, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.